chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7 is where we'll begin. It's good to see everybody this morning, and it's good to be among the land of the living. As Kirby announced, I had a stomach bug last week, and I had not had one since 2008. And boy, those things are fun. So it's good to be off the couch and be among God's people, worshiping Him together this morning. So on the way out, I will ask for fist bumps rather than handshakes. I think I'm better, but I also don't want to risk it and don't want anybody to have to spend a few days on the couch. So we'll fist bump it this morning. This morning, I would like to continue the series. Next week, I'm going to conclude it about just commonly asked questions. We've looked at various aspects. We've looked at the grace of God. We've looked at the problem of suffering. We've looked at why we need the church, why we need Jesus, why we need the Bible. And this morning, what I would like to do is ask the question, is the church exclusive? Exclusivity is a 21st century word. And there is no greater sin in our culture than being exclusive. We in our culture like to be inclusive of everybody. We don't want anyone to be left out. We want everybody of all moralities to be included, and we want it to be inclusive. And I would like to take this idea of inclusivity, exclusivity, and apply it to the church. And my question particularly this morning is this. How should we respond to the existence of so many churches? When we look at the nature of our religious world today, there's no question that there are many different churches and many different groups. How do we respond to this? Do we respond with a philosophy of inclusivity, a philosophy of exclusivity? What does the Bible teach? How do we respond to this issue? So, this morning, what I want to do is, before we get to some of the gospel principles that apply to this, I want us to look at the nature of Judaism in the first century and see how Jesus responded to the religious world of the first century. And I think we're going to see some parallels between Judaism in the first century and Christianity in the 21st century. So as we begin, God gave one nation in Israel. I'm going to just read this verse. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." When God gave the law through Moses, God gave one people. There was one Jewish people, one Israelite nation, one kingdom of priests, one nation of God's people, one. And as you go throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God only gives one Israelite nation. He does provide tribes within these nations, and there's 12 tribes. But as you look at these tribes function together according to one law. The law of God was the same law for the tribe of Judah as for the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim followed the exact same law. So while they may have lived in different places and had different genealogies, they were still bound by one law, and in the eyes of God, they were one people. So again, in the Old Testament, God gave one people. But as you go to the first century AD, various Jewish sects exist. These are just the seven most common ones. I'm going to put this list up here, and we're not going to go to any of these passages. But these are the seven most common Jewish sects of the first century. So going through the list, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about each one and where they came from. Almost all of these came during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. And we could do a whole class just looking at these different sects and where they came from. But I'm going to overview it in about 2 minutes. The Samaritans came about during Assyrian captivity, and they were mainly an ethnic group who divided themselves from the Jews. The Zealots were really a political group. The Zealots were the ones who saw themselves as the true Israelites, the true Jewish nation, and they were going to fight and they were going to get their nation back. That was the Zealots. One of the apostles was a Zealot. The publicans were much more of a political force as well. The scribes, I'm going to put the scribes, numbers 4 and 6 together. The scribes and the Pharisees were in many ways the same people. The Pharisees was the biggest of the Jewish sects of the first century. So if you look at all of these, the Pharisees, according to Josephus, would have been the largest of any of these. The scribes and the Pharisees, they would have been those who upheld their traditions and saw themselves as more Jewish than anybody else. They were not a political sect so much as they were really a religious sect. The Sadducees were the same. They were a religious sect. And then the Essenes are not mentioned in Scripture, but they were the seventh biggest one in the first century. The Essenes likewise were an ethnic sect. So as you look at these, as I said, I didn't go in depth with any of these. There was a lot of division in the first century. And in the first century, the question should have been, are you an Israelite or not? We've been studying through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class. And as you look at the return from captivity, the question that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel all faced was, are you an Israelite? That was it. And that's how it should have been. Should not have been all of this division within the Jewish religion, within the Jewish state at all. Israel should have been one people, one nation, following one God under one law. These various divisions came about 1,000 years after Moses originally gave the law. So division was not new in any way, shape, or form to this religion of the first century. When Christ was born into a world with much divided religion. The Pharisees thought that they were the only true ones who were Jews. The Zealots upheld their zeal for the Jewish nation and they were ready to fight. The Samaritans were the true ones. Each of themselves thought them to be the true Jewish people. But here's the problem. There was not just one Israelite nation anymore. The one Israelite nation under one God, under one people, under one law, had now been divided. Well, how did Christ respond to this? Whenever Christ then deals with the Jews, Christ is in many ways dealing with a divided religion. How did Christ deal with this? This is where I want us to go to Mark chapter 7. Let's read the first 8 verses. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands, for they were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold the traditions of men.'" Here are the Pharisees, who again, the Pharisees and the scribes, thought themselves to be the most holy, the most righteous, and the best of all the Jews. When they have interactions with Jews, they were expecting for Christ to commend them, because their traditions made them better than everybody else. They had hand washing, and they were the cleanest. And they washed their pots, they washed their kettles, they washed their couches, they washed their hands. And this washing, it just made them so much better than the Sadducees, made them so much better than the Essenes, made them so much better than the Zealots. When then the Pharisees interact with Jesus, the Pharisees expected Christ to commend them for this. And not only did they expect for Christ to commend them, they expected Christ to conform. They expected Christ to conform to all the traditions of the Pharisees. How, though, does Christ respond? Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. Christ did not commend this division in any way, shape, or form. Christ condemned this religious division. Christ did not want the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the Samaritans to all exist separately. Christ wanted everybody of the Jewish state to be united in the Scripture. What was their central problem? You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. And I think this really explains why Christ condemns religious division. Christ condemned the religious division of the first century because this division exalted human tradition over God's law. Let's pick up in verse 9. Christ said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, you have no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. Christ lights them up in verse 13. You make void the word of God by your own tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. The traditions that the Pharisees would have been raised with, that their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents would have followed, these traditions were making void the word of God. And brethren, I think here's the critical point we have to understand. The religious division of the first century was not authorized by the law of Moses. It was not authorized by any of the prophets of God to follow. The religious division of the first century had its origin not in the prophecy and the oracles of God, but it's had its origin in the traditions of men. Why did the Pharisees see themselves as separate from the Sadducees? Because of their traditions that their ancestors had made about all of this washing and all of this grandiose things that they were to do. Why did the Sadducees see themselves as separate? The Sadducees did not accept anything beyond the Torah. The Sadducees only accepted the original Torah. They had a different standard. They saw different commands from the Pharisees. Why did the Samaritans see themselves as different from the Pharisees? Because the Samaritans had a different tradition of where to worship. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped at Mount Jerusalem. You go through any of these various sects. What divided them was not the oracles of God, but it was the traditions of men. And then when Christ comes on the scene, and he then witnesses this religious division, Christ does not commend it, he does not approve of it, but he condemns it. And why does he condemn it? Because you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. So then I think the question comes, what Jews of the first century were commended? If Christ condemned religious division of the first century, because that religious division exalted the traditions of man over the commandments of God, who then is commended of the first century? Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As we get to Acts chapter 17, I think we're going to see here the Jews that are commended by God's word. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds, And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off to his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Here you have two different Jews. The second set of Jews that we read of are in verse 13, the Jews from Thessalonica. And I know Andy's given y'all a good overview of the background of the Jews in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica were wrapped up in their tradition. And if you look in verse 1 down through verse 9 of the chapter, the Jews of Thessalonica, they throw Paul out of their city. They do not want this man here. Why do they reject Paul? The reason they rejected Paul was overturning their traditions. Why did they reject Jesus Christ? They rejected Jesus Christ because Christ overturned their traditions. The Jews did not want to give up the way that they were raised. That, I think, is the central problem why the Jews rejected Christ. It was a problem of the heart. But for most of them, they did not want to give up the way they were raised. They did not want to give up their traditions. They did not want to give up their heritage for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had exalted their traditions over the commandments of God. Remember, every aspect of the law of God is fulfilled in Christ. Luke chapter 24, I believe it's 44 through 46. Every aspect of the law was fulfilled in Christ. If you were going to accept the law of Moses, you were going to have to accept the law of Christ because Christ fulfilled it. The only reason a Jew would reject Jesus Christ is because they're not truly accepting the law of Moses. There's something else coming in the way, and what's coming in the way is their tradition. Well, if we don't want to be like the Bereans, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, we don't want to be like the Samaritans, we don't want to be like the Sadducees, we don't want to be like the Essenes, who do we want to be like? Verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What Jews should we be like? We should be like the Bereans. The Jews at Berea, when they heard this man Paul come to their city, they get out their scrolls and they have it in their memories. And they think, is what Paul's telling us in accordance with the law of Moses? Is this Jesus really the fulfillment of the law? Is this Jesus Christ really the one that all the prophets ever since Moses have been pointing us toward? Is this Jesus really the one that all of the law, all of the prophets, all of the Psalms have been pointing to? And when they recognize, yes, this Christ is the one who fulfills our scripture, they accepted him. Why? Because their unity came through a commitment to scripture. True Judaism was not a commitment to their traditions. True Judaism was a commitment to Scripture. Why did so many Jews reject Jesus? Because they put their traditions above the Scripture. Who were the only Jews that accept Jesus? The ones that recognized my total commitment to Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is the one that all of these books are pointing toward, that all of these prophecies are fulfilled in, that all of these commandments find their completion in, then I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And brethren, I think the religious division of the first century and how Jesus approached and reacted to this division is a pattern for how we should respond to religious division in the 21st century. A couple of principles before we move on. Number one, Christ condemned division because division exalted tradition over Scripture. Number two, the only way to overcome division is a shared unity to Scripture. That's the only thing that can unite us. If we seek to be united around my traditions, the way that I was raised, not a one of us will find unity. I'll be on an island by myself. The only way that we find true godly unity is by a commitment to Scripture. So how then does this relate? What I call sectarianism is just this idea of sects, this idea of division. As we look and we think about and apply the division that Christ witnessed in the first century, what does this tell us about religious division today? Well, just as God gave one Israel, God has indeed given one church. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. I want us to read a few different samplings from Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fulfillment of him who fills all in all. How many churches are there? There's one. How many bodies are there? There's one. How many heads are there? There's one. There's one church because there's one Christ. We are his body. He is the head. There's one head, there's one body, one Christ, one church. Let's go over to chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Again, there's one head, one body. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. Remember, brethren, there is one Christ. The image of the book of Ephesians, there's various metaphors. I preached on this a few weeks ago about the various metaphors of the church in the book of Ephesians. But one of the most powerful to me is Christ is the head, we are the body. Why is there one church? There is one church because there's one head, there's one Christ. Whenever I say there's more than one church established by Christ, ultimately what I'm saying is the head has more than one body. Christ has given one church. Just as God gave one Israel through Moses in the scripture, God has given one body to the head. He has given one bride to the groom. He has given one temple to God. Those are the metaphors used in the book of Ephesians of the church. There is one body to one head. But just like the first century, simply because Christ has given one church does not mean that division has not entered. Religious division was even in the first century. As you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we pick up in verse 12. Paul writes to them, "What I mean is this, that each of you, my brothers, says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Various sects had arisen at the church at Corinth. Various sects had arisen at the church at Corinth. So, again, God gave one body. He gave one church to one head. But here's the Christians at Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. We're not going to be together. I'm going to be a part of the assembly. That's just what the word church means. They called out, I'm going to be of the assembly of Paul. You can be the assembly of Christ. I'll be of the assembly of Apollos. And we'll each have our different churches. Fast forward this to the 21st century. We have many more than three. Division has arisen. My question then, brethren, is how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the existence of all the different churches? How do we respond to the division and sectarianism that just as Christ faced it in the first century, we then recognize it in the 21st century? Well, I think we have two options. Number one, we just accept the division. We just accept the division. You know, we can say, I'm going to be of Paul, Matt can be of Apollos, Imogen can be of Cephas, Matilda can be of John, and we can just accept our division. And then each of us just have a separate church. Just accept it. That's perhaps the postmodern idea of inclusivity. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, by doing so, we resign ourselves as a sect. Let's go to Acts chapter 24. This is an interesting verse. As you look at Acts chapter 24, I want us to note how Christianity is referenced here. In Acts chapter 24, in verse 5, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What does that mean? They're the sect of the Nazarenes. Christ was from Nazareth. The Jews of the first century considered Christianity a sect of Judaism. All that Christianity was to them, it was another sect. That could be number 8 on our list. Number 8, Christianity. the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, even though the Jews thought of Paul as just a part of the sect of the Nazarenes, that wasn't what Paul was actually a member of. Paul was a member of the one church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Paul was a member of that one body to the one head, Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we respond to the existence of so many churches just by saying, pick the one you like, we are just as guilty of the Pharisees who have exalted our human traditions over the commandments of God. When the Pharisees told Jesus Christ, you need to wash your hands, he condemned them, you have exalted human tradition over the commandments of God. Whenever we just say, we are just going to give up, and we are just going to accept the division, and we're going to accept the sectarianism, and we're just going to accept all the different existence, then what we ultimately do is this: our division is driven by human tradition. And that, brethren, is the true issue that's involved with sectarianism, division, whatever you want to call it, is it exalts human tradition over the Scripture. It exalts human tradition over the commandments of God. If we say, well, aren't we all equal? Isn't everything the same? Well, no. Because by doing so, ultimately I'm saying my traditions make me better. My traditions make me more righteous. My traditions are godlier than yours. And to me, that is the true definition of exclusivity. And this, I think, is the paradox. In attempts to become inclusive, ultimately, that breeds arrogance at times. Because what I have to say is my traditions are better than yours. The way that I was raised is better than the way that you were raised. The way that my granddaddy brought me up is better than the way your granddaddy brought you up. My traditions are better than your traditions. Well, I don't think this is an option I want to go for. What's our second option? We strive for unity. How do we do that? Well, going back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, what did the Bereans do? The Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Brethren, here's what we do. We need to look to the Scripture and be the ideal of the one true church. Here, I think, is our true challenge. God has given one church. And when we get to the other side of eternity, God will have one church, one assembly. While we are on this side of eternity, we must strive for the ideal of the one true church. We must strive for the ideal of non-sectarianism. To use another word, we must strive for the ideal of non-denominationalism. What divides? Human traditions. What puts us in different sects? Human traditions. What separates us? Tradition. What is the only way to which, brethren, we can be united? The only way, brethren, that we can be united is if we have a common commitment to Scripture. But brethren, this is tough. And I think that those of us who have been raised in a Church of Christ perhaps are just as guilty at times. Because too often we exalt our own traditions, the way that we were raised, over what the Scripture says. I'm going to give a couple examples here. When I was in Tampa, there was a church that decided to go by a different name. I'm not going to tell you the church just so you can't even look up information about it. But they were known as a Church of Christ. Well, the elders of that congregation had decided on their sign, on their website, they weren't going to call themselves a Church of Christ anymore. They were going to be the Christians that met at this location. The Christians that met at this location. Is that biblical? Let's go back to Ephesians 1. If you just want to look at some of how Paul addresses Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Essentially, we are the Christians, the saints that meet at this location. Is that biblical? Is it according to Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. The name Church of Christ is used in Romans 16:16. It's biblical. Name Church of God is used more often than others in Paul's addresses to congregations. You have disciples. You have the assembly of the firstborn in Hebrews 4. Various names used of the church in the scripture. Well, from my perspective, I certainly think that what they did was biblical. And having talked to some of those involved in that decision making, they had good rationale. But regardless, it's their local church. And if we are going to respect church autonomy, it is up to the elders at that location to decide what to be called. So long as that name is biblical and so long as they are practicing biblical concepts, that's what my concern is. A blow up happened at other churches. And here's what I heard. They're not one of ours anymore. They're not one of ours. Simply because they changed the name on a website. Simply because they changed the name on the sign. All the other practices were the same. Everything else was the same. They changed their name. But they're not one of ours. Brethren, if that's not exalting the tradition of man over the commandment of God, I don't know what is. The problem was, that's not the way that so many people were raised. That's not the way that we were brought up. And brethren, the difficulty for us is we have to look to the scripture, and each of us must personally strive that our traditions are in accordance with the traditions of God. As another example, there was another church while I was down there that decided to go to a long 3-hour service on Sunday morning instead of having 2 separate services on Sunday. Is that biblical? Absolutely. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. You meet on the first day of the week. This again was up to the individual elders at that congregation. The elders of that congregation decided to make that decision. I think it was in accordance with Scripture. Having talked to some of them about it, it made sense. Well, again, what happened? Other churches got their feathers in a ruff. That's not the right idiom, but you know what I mean. They're not one of ours anymore. If they're not going to have 2 services on Sunday, they're not one of ours. Now, the church where I attended, we decided to have 2 services on Sunday. And Sunday morning I was there, Sunday evening I was there. I was under the oversight of those local elders, and when they told me to be there Sunday morning, I was there Sunday morning. When they said, let's still meet Sunday night, we were there Sunday night. But this other church, under the oversight of local elders, decided to make a different decision. Was it biblical? Absolutely. What was the problem? That's not the way I was raised. Brethren, each of us must overcome our own sectarianism. Each of us must overcome our own denominationalism. Each of us must overcome our own division that we bring. Last week, I'll admit, I was a bit disappointed. Because as I preached about instrumental music, my attempt in that was to be as biblical as I could and demonstrate what the Bible says. And I think I exhausted y'all with Scripture last week. But then on the way out, a few of you said this to me. Well, I don't have a problem with it because that's the way I was raised. That is sectarian thinking. And brethren, we must recognize and we must overcome our own sectarian thinking. The Pharisees thought, this is the way I was raised. It's the way I've always done it. It's the way I was raised. The Bereans said, we are going to examine the scripture daily to see if these things are so. What church are we going to be? Are we going to be a church that follows sectarian thinking like the Pharisees, and we're going to do things the way that we were raised? We're going to follow the traditions of men. Or are we going to strive to follow the New Testament pattern? Brethren, whenever I look at the New Testament and I see what the New Testament teaches and I see what the New Testament practices, that's why I'm a member here. Because it follows the pattern of the New Testament. But we have to be like the Bereans. Our fingers need to be tired. Our eyes need to be tired. Looking at the Scripture, making sure that what we are doing does not follow the way that we were raised, but it follows the Scripture. And that's why I would invite visitors when they come here to come here. Not because it's the way I was raised, but because it accords with the Scripture of Jesus Christ. And I think if we had a member of the church at Berea here in Louisville in the 21st century, here's what they would tell us. Go to the Scripture. Go there. Overcome the religious division of your day. Overcome the division and the sectarianism. And don't focus on all those things that are going to divide you by human tradition, but be united in the Word of God. Brethren, this is tough, and I want us to know why. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. The quest for non-sectarianism. The goal of non-denominationalism. The ideal of being that one true church. It takes effort. Because Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What does this require? This requires love for one another and respect for God's word. I have to respect the word of God so much that if I've been doing something for 26 years wrong, and I read a scripture that tells me that I need to change, I respect God's word that I'm going to change. If I see something I am doing that I need to stop doing, I'm going to respect the holy word of God so much that I'm going to cease at that very moment. I'm going to be like the Bereans. I'm going to uphold that holy standard. I'm going to uphold the holy pages of Jesus Christ. I'm going to uphold this book that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to uphold this book that's just filled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow this word. But it also requires I'm going to have respect and love for my brethren. How are they going to be of one mind? How are they going to be of the same accord? Well, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I have to recognize there's nothing special about my own traditions. There can be nothing inspired about my own traditions. I have to love the Word of God enough that I'm going to follow what it says, and I'm going to respect my brethren enough to yield to them that we all are able to do God's holy word. How then, brethren, do we be the one true church? How then do we overcome religious division? How then do we become the one church that is so beautifully described in the book of Ephesians? And the Bereans were more, and the Jews in Berea were more noble-minded, for they examined the scripture daily to see if the things he taught were so. That is how we overcome. So, is the church exclusive? Yes. What's it inclusive of? There is nothing. I'll do a sermon sometime about exclusiveness, because this is a concept that I think is vastly misunderstood by our culture. What is inclusive? What is inclusive is that which is holy, that which accords with God's will, that which accords with His Scripture. There is nothing more inclusive than the Word of God. Because the Word of God says, I don't care about your background. I don't care what sins you've committed. The blood of Jesus Christ can still save you. You don't have to have been from a certain tribe. You don't have to be from a certain nation. You don't have to be from a certain socioeconomic status. You don't have to have a certain job. You don't have to have a certain status. You can come from anywhere, and the blood of Jesus Christ can bring you into that holy assembly. That is inclusiveness. Inclusiveness is taking all of us and bringing us into the body of Jesus Christ. But what does the church exclude? Just as Jesus excluded the traditions of men, the church of Jesus Christ excludes our own traditions. It excludes any ability and any effort to exalt the traditions of man over the Word of God. How then do we be the true church? We look to the Scripture daily to see if the things that he taught were so. Get out your songbooks, please. Brethren, we have a task ahead of us. The first century, the Samaritans should have gone back to Exodus 19 through 40, and they should have seen that the only place that you worship God is at his ark. His ark is not at Mount Gerizim, but his temple is in Jerusalem. They should have gone back to the scripture, and they should have made correction. The Sadducees should have gone to Deuteronomy 18 and recognized that God was going to raise up various prophets. It wasn't just the Torah they needed to follow, but God was going to give various prophets. And if the Sadducees had recognized that, they would have been united once more to that one true nation. The Pharisees should have read the whole Old Testament. Their problems were just vast. But particularly, I think their real problem, they should have read Leviticus 9 and 10. And they should have seen that true worship and true religion is not being boasted up in my own arrogance, but true religion is being humbled by the glory of God. That's, I think, was the true problem of the Pharisees. The zealots should have recognized that God has given one nation, and not for political warfare in the first century, but he gave them as a religious nation. That was the problem of each of those groups. But hindsight is 20/20. God in his holy word has told us, brethren, how he wants us to be collectively and how he wants us to live individually. And as I said a few moments ago, I don't think there's anybody in this world, anybody in this world that is as inclusive as the church. Because the church says, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you humble yourself in faith through baptism to the saving blood of Jesus Christ, Christ will bring you into that body. Christ will bring you in. What other institution, what other organization in this world makes that claim? None. Because God has given his holy church as the body of Jesus Christ to live out the will of God in this life. If anybody needs to respond to the Lord's invitation and respond to that old gospel call, respond to this ancient word and the gospel message, come forward while we stand and while we sing.